Well, if Reid was so influential, why then the decline of Scottish common sense realism? Although more influential in his lifetime than was Hume, one question lurking throughout this discussion is, why did Reid and Scottish common sense realism fall into such relative obscurity so quickly if common sense is self-evident? The obvious reason is that Reid's inquiry was completely overshadowed soon after its publication by Immanuel Kant's groundbreaking Critique of Pure Reason, which was published in 1781. Reid's philosophy of common sense, along with the Scottish school that had come to be associated with him, was openly maligned by Kant, who did not read English. Kant very curtly labeled common sense philosophy as mere opinion. And it didn't help that the notoriously poor translation of Reid's work that Kant had read erroneously translated common sense as public rumor. So Kant dismissed any attempt to establish a rigorous systematic philosophy based upon the opinions of the unlearned masses, utilizing something as crude as public rumor, or better, as it would be properly known in English, as public opinion. Common sense had much in common, Kant noted, with the popular philosophy, as it was then known and taught in the German schools. Kant, who claimed to be troubled by his personal mania for systematizing, expressed open disdain for the popular philosophy then in vogue. Kant was a vocal champion of the so-called Schulphilosophie, the philosophy of the schools, which is essentially that of the professional philosophers. Kant complained that a philosophy like Scottish common sense realism could be used by any windbag, as Kant puts it, to confound even the most sophisticated philosopher. But I think that's a point that actually works well in Reid's favor. Kant's criticism of Scottish common sense realism boils down to the fact that common sense is not sophisticated, it's too simplistic, and amounts to nothing but a herd mentality. Now, this is a charge which has been repeated often by critics of Scottish common sense realism since the days of Reid. And no doubt, such a backhanded dismissal by someone as influential as Kant pushed Reid and Scottish common sense realism deep into the philosophical backwater. But as recent Kant scholarship has convincingly shown, and I'm thinking here of people like Manfred Kuhn and Carl Amrix and Daniel Robinson, Kant's negative assessment of Scottish common sense realism widely misses the mark. Several of Kant's proposals were actually quite similar to those previously advocated by Reid. And many of Kant's German contemporaries were greatly influenced by the Scottish philosophy, and Reid in particular. And when pressed to explain how it was that the a priori categories of his transcendental idealism were necessary to explain human sense perception, Kant defaulted to Mutterwitz, Mother Nature, a notion virtually identical to that of Reid, who spoke of his first principles as coming from the, quote, mint of nature, that is, from the God who made us with such capacities. And so, at the end of the day, Kant, quite ironically, ends up where Reid begins. We must utilize a priori categories because we're made this way. But Kant has no explanation for Mother Wit, while Thomas Reid does. Now, Reid scholars have cataloged additional reason for the diminished impact of Scottish common sense realism after Reid's death. And these include the fact that Reid's philosophy came under a withering attack from a very significant English philosopher who came to prominence just two generations later, John Stuart Mill, who was born in 1806 and died in 1873. Mill was a chief proponent of the philosophical school of utilitarianism, which held that moral philosophy must give due consideration to the greater good for individuals and a society, and such cannot be grounded in moral first principles, as Reid insisted. Reid's first principles were inviolate and absolute. Mill complained that Reid's appeal to intuition and first principles was just another way of promoting self-interest and had very little benefit for the common good. Yet another reason suggested for the decline of Scottish common sense realism is that the compiler of Reid's works, Sir William Hamilton, very ham-fistedly attempted to merge his own Kantian affinities with Reid's Scottish common sense realism, a matter that was sadly compounded by the fact that Hamilton was not anywhere near the capable spokesman for Scottish common sense realism that Reid was. And finally, some have noted the Scottish Enlightenment simply had run its course. especially when Scottish universities began hiring non-reading professors more inclined to either utilitarianism or the continental philosophies of Kant and Hegel. Nicholas Wolterstorff attributes this in part to the rise of Hegel's imprint upon modern philosophical development, which left Reed behind under a wave of continental rationalists. And I think that's probably right. This also included British empiricists and Hegelians, and Wolterstorff, I think, rightly defends the notion that Reed was neither, and so the Kantian-Hegelian synthesis eventually triumphs. But no doubt, the chief reason for the decline of Reed's prior wide influence was the triumph of Kant's transcendental idealism over Reed's common sense. Now, what about Reed's ongoing influence and then what is some have called a Reed resurgence? Well, Reed and Scottish common sense may have been relegated to the philosophical backwater by Kant's critique, but Reed's influence never entirely abated, especially in America, where Reed was widely read and greatly appreciated. Thomas Jefferson was glowing in his praise for Dugald Stewart, who was the Scottish philosopher who did so much to popularize Reed and Scottish common sense realism throughout the English-speaking world. Several early Supreme Court cases make appeal to the eminent Dr. Reed when wrestling with questions of fact and their interpretation. And then the Scottish-American philosopher and the president of Princeton College, James McCosh, who was born in 1811 and died in 1894 and who was at Princeton when B.B. Warfield was there, and then Yale professor and president Noel Porter, who died in 1892, they both maintained very strong interest in Reed and Scottish common sense because both were concerned about the objectivity of truth, especially in matters of moral philosophy. Both men taught the senior course at Princeton and Yale, which was an honors course in moral philosophy, and both thought Reed was the way to defend an absolute moral realism. Now, since Kant and Hegel's philosophical systems never became mainstream in America, with a couple of notable exceptions such as Josiah Royce, it was the uniquely American school of philosophy, pragmatism, which ultimately displaced Reed's Scottish common sense in America. Charles Sanders Peirce, who was born in 1839 and died in 1914, the father of American pragmatism, agreed with Reed to a point and argued that a universal common sense, as expressed by Reed, was worth recovering as a philosophical category, although Peirce thought common sense should be tied to experimental verification and the scientific method in the evolutionary sense of unfolding truth, and he saw no use to ground common sense in first principles, as did Reed. Now, following Peirce, the emerging pragmatists understood that outcomes in philosophy and the sciences were directly tied to verifiable consequences, most notably experiential cash value. William James, who was born in 1842 and died in 1910, and perhaps America's most notable pragmatist, gave a well-received lecture on pragmatism and common sense in a book that is still in print, Pragmatism. James argued that common sense was compatible with pragmatism because James believed that without any prior self-reflection on such matters, people very naturally tended to gravitate toward ideas and systems of thought which produced concrete results. And since pragmatism is grounded in outcomes, there was very little interest in anything like Reed's first principles among the pragmatists. Pragmatism may make appeal to common sense, but such an appeal is actually a negation of common sense as understood by Reed. And yet, it's a very easy intellectual move for Americans to give up Scottish common sense realism for pragmatism, which was the nouveau cutting-edge philosophy of the day. Now, Reed's common sense was popularized on the continent by French philosopher Victor Cousin, who died in 1867. Reed was begrudgingly praised by Henry Sedgwick, who was the moral philosopher in the utilitarian tradition and, at the time, Knightbridge Professor of Philosophy at the University of Cambridge. More recently, G.E. Moore, who died in 1958, and one of the founders of the Analytic School of Philosophy, cites Reed throughout his works. And Reed's work also had a significant influence upon the American philosopher Roderick Chisholm, who died in 1999, and Chisholm's claim to fame is that he trained a number of leading American philosophers and who acknowledged that his own defense of common sense was indebted to Reed. And more than one philosopher, Keith Lehrer and Nicholas Wolterstorff, has noted that in Ludwig Wittgenstein's Uncertainty, Wittgenstein is addressing what he calls our shared world picture in a manner strikingly similar to Reed's Common Sense, but again, without making any appeal to Reed's first principles or to our nature. Now, perhaps those who've done the most to rescue Reed from the irrelevance of the philosophical backwater are the so-called Reformed epistemologists. I'm thinking here of Alvin Plantinga and Nicholas Wolterstorff, and along with philosopher William Alston. They have done much to rekindle current interest in Reed and Scottish common sense realism, especially within the broader Reformed tradition. Reformed epistemologists contend that belief in God is what they describe as properly basic. That is, it is rational to believe in God without any evidence or proof for doing so. According to Plantinga, religious belief is grounded in what John Calvin identified as an innate human awareness of God's existence, the so-called sensus divinitatis. Now, looking for philosophical antecedents, the Reformed epistemologists make appeal to Reed's notion that beliefs arise in us spontaneously because we're born with them. And these basic beliefs function like common sense. People believe in God without any prior reflection, but such simple belief can be further cultivated through instruction and maturation through the experiences of life. We may not be able to give a reason for God's existence, and any reasons we might offer to prove God's existence presuppose the very capability of reasoning with which we've been created by God. And so for the Reformed epistemologist, belief in God is properly basic, functions very much like one of Thomas Reed's first principles. Such belief is rational and therefore warranted every bit as much as our belief in the existence of other minds and our belief in the truth of past events. In other words, what I remember really happened. Well, what about the Reformed critics of Reed? Well, when I mention Reed in the course of teaching apologetics or in connection with the philosophical influence of Scottish common sense realism upon Old Princeton and the principal theologians who taught there, Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and even J. Gresham Machen, many people admit that they've never heard of Reed or that they know very little about him. And that's not surprising given Reed's unfortunate obscurity. Others in conservative and confessional reform circles have a very negative impression of Reed, describing his philosophy as rationalistic or as a species of Thomism. And I take these responses to be an indication that the party is not very familiar with Reed's philosophy, may not even have read Reed, nor understands him correctly. And that's not a surprise given the fact that Reed gets so much bad press. Reed, as we have seen, is not a rationalist, anything but. And with the rediscovery of Reed among the Reformed epistemologists, Roman Catholic defenders of Thomism have sought to distance themselves from Reed's epistemology, seeing his common sense formulations as incompatible with the foundationalism of St. Thomas. Now, much of this criticism of Reed and Scottish common sense realism comes from the camp of the followers of Cornelius Van Til, who contend that Reed's philosophy lay behind B.B. Warfield's unwitting compromise of the defense of the faith through Old Princeton advocacy of an apologetic method naively grounded in Christian evidences. Van Tilians are quite correct to connect Warfield to Reed and Scottish common sense realism with certain modifications in the direction of Reformed orthodoxy that were made by Warfield. Yet they regard Warfield's approach as necessarily entailing an appeal to, quote, right reason, which to their minds is an impossibility in light of the damage done to humanity and to our a priori categories and interpretive abilities as a consequence of Adam's fall. Unregenerate people cannot use reason rightly, and Warfield supposedly concedes too much to unbelieving thought, which Van Tilians argue is a self-defeating move. Now, to make the case that Van Til's call for a correction of the Old Princeton apologetic was necessary, Van Tilians often embrace the critical scholarly consensus, especially the students of fundamentalism like Ernest Sandeen, or writers in the field of biblical authority, Jack Rogers and Donald McKim, and even John Vanderstelt. And they conclude that Warfield was a rationalist of sorts who departed from the simple biblicism of Calvin, even echoing the ill-founded criticism that Warfield's endorsement of right reason amounts to an implicit exaltation of human reason over divine revelation. But Warfield's comments about right reason fully comport with the way in which the Reformed Orthodox of prior generations, and I'm thinking here of people like Francis Turretin and Petrus von Maastricht, spoke of a ministerial use of reason which was necessary to interpret the revelation which God gives, while at the same time rejecting a magisterial use of reason which determines the content of revelation. And I would encourage everyone interested in that topic to read Richard Muller's Post-Reformation Reformed Dogmatics, the Prolegomena. Now, Warfield's appeal to right reason amounts to nothing more than the proper utilization of those rational powers given us from our birth by our Creator. To use right reason rightly, we must operate within an epistemological framework like that set out by Thomas Reed. Christians can make appeal to those evidences given by God through divine revelation, especially our Lord's resurrection and self-attestation to be the Son of God. Why? Because the apostles did. The Christian evidences marshaled by Warfield for Christ's resurrection have their origin in God's revelation, not in human reason. Now, Reed and Old Princeton and Warfield are also very sharply criticized by American church historians Mark Knoll and George Marsden, who both follow the critical Evangelian party line in assuming that Reed's Scottish common sense realism has rationalist tendencies, which they contend are incompatible with Reformed orthodoxy. Someone ought to write a doctoral dissertation on that, by the way. Marsden contends that Scottish common sense realism was simply not up to the challenge raised by Darwinians regarding what it was exactly that was entailed by the primitive common sense beliefs. Now, because Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield failed to realize this, Marsden and Knoll conclude Old Princeton's apologetic was severely, if unintentionally, handicapped by their failure to more closely follow Calvin and his true theological heirs, Abraham Kuyper and Herman Bavinck, both of whom Warfield highly regarded, yet openly criticized for abandoning apologetics altogether. Well, the whole point of this essay is to get to the conclusions, and that is to recover Reed's Scottish common sense epistemology and realize its implications for doing apologetics. Now, I hope that the points which follow will serve to place Reed, and by implication, Old Princeton, in a more objective and favorable light, and as a consequence, help Reformed Christians recover confidence in the proper use of Christian evidences when engaging in the apologetic enterprise. And I want to make 4 points, not five, but four. First, Reed was a Christian philosopher whose necessary and contingent first principles and common sense notions of the truth of the external world and the importance of ordinary facts have profound theological implications. Reed's Christian commitments are very well worth noting. Throughout his writings, Reed makes consistent appeal to God as the author of human nature, and without whom the external world and human nature would not exist. Ontologically, we must assume God's existence as the basis for all things. But epistemologically, we must start with ourselves, assume the certainty of the external world, and operate with the awareness that we are creatures with agentic powers. And by agentic powers, Reed means that our actions bring to pass certain consequences. And Reed is right, I think, when he argues that this is how ordinary people actually live their daily lives. So again, Reed insists that a philosophy of common sense has to be the kind of thing that people live by, not the kind of thing that scholars invent in the cloister. Now, there is in Reed's common sense epistemology the basis for a very effective transcendental argument. When non-Christians argue against the Christian truth claim, they must invoke Reed's common sense first principles, or categories very much like them, to even argue against Christianity. And how is such a thing even possible on non-Christian presuppositions, especially those of materialism? How does logic work in a chance universe with no creator or designer? Now, several additional points are worth making. First of all, Alvin Plantinga frames Reed's first principles in terms of belief in God as properly basic. If we can believe that other minds exist without any reasons whatsoever, and yes, I'm assuming that you all have other minds and that you're really here thinking and processing what you're hearing, if we can believe that without any reason whatsoever, On what basis, then, is belief in God declared irrational? And Plowyer uses this, what he calls an provable starting point, to argue against foundationalism. And that's the notion that we must have sufficient evidence that proves the validity of our starting point. But I ask, is not Reed's soft foundationalism much better? When we seek to get behind our common sense first principles, we immediately encounter the God who made us capable of using them. I am also of the opinion that Reed's doctrine of first principles helps clear up the primary weakness permeating Van Til's version of presuppositionalism. Van Til's apologetic is built upon the conflation of the order of knowing, epistemology, and the order of being, ontology. I absolutely agree with Dr. Van Til when he insists that we could know nothing properly if there were not a God who created all things and who made us as his image bearers. But Van Til, however, insists that a truly Christian epistemology begins with the ectypal knowledge of God given in and through God's self-revelation, the Scripture. But that raises two seemingly insurmountable problems. The first is that it is psychologically impossible to begin the knowing process outside of ourselves, apart from any prior self-consciousness. Only God can start the knowing process with himself in this sense. As his creature, and despite Vantillian protests to the contrary, I simply cannot start where Vantillians insist that I must, and that is with the revelation of God. As a creature who receives that revelation externally, I can only begin with self-awareness, knowledge of the world around me, and of my own agentic powers. And second, unless the knowledge of God which Vantil insists upon is innate and hardwired within me as some sort of a Kantian category and is available and clear to me from the very first moments of my self-consciousness, if that's not true, I need all such external revelation confirmed as revelation coming from God. Now, Descartes' ugly question inevitably resurfaces at this point: how do I know this is revelation from God and not from the devil? And my own doubts will emerge, because I ask the question, how do I know this knowledge is from God and is not the product of my own vain imagination? And then competing religious claims surface. Why the Bible and not the Book of Mormon or the Quran? Now, at this point, it's helpful and I think necessary to distinguish general from special revelation. Paul speaks of God's revelation in nature as plain to all. He does this in Romans chapter 1, as well as acknowledging that God's law is written upon the human heart in Romans chapter 2. This is general revelation. Furthermore, we bear the divine image and we retain the sense of divinity. But does such knowledge of God given through the natural order include the knowledge of the Trinity, or the person of Jesus in his redemptive work on my behalf? And the answer there is no. The nature of God and his saving work in Christ is revealed to me externally. Where? In God's Word. Which is what? It's the record of his redemptive words and deeds. It's special revelation. As B.B. Warfield once put it when addressing this very issue, and I'm quoting, "It is easy, of course, to say that a Christian man must take his standpoint not above the Scriptures, but in the Scriptures. He very certainly must. But surely he must have the Scriptures authenticated to him as such before he can take his standpoint in them." Now, as Van Til made plain his allegiance in this regard, declaring, after commenting on Warfield's comment, "I have chosen the position of Abraham Kuyper." Well, so too, I must declare that I've chosen the position of B.B. Warfield. Now, Reed does not ask us to begin with a theory of ideas or a priori, as with Kant, or even with presupposing the entire system of Christian doctrine, as with Bobbink or Kuyper, or especially Van Til. Instead, Reed asks us to start with an epistemological method, or better, with a particular kind of awareness of the external world and how it works, common to all. And so when John Frame raises the presuppositionalist challenge that, quote, starting with the self leaves open the question of what criterion of truth the self should acknowledge, so starting with reason leaves open the question of what criterion of human truth ought to recognize, Reed would likely answer that we utilize those criteria, those first principles we're born with, given us by our Creator. And these criteria are not a matter of choice They're not a matter of a priori categories. Rather, they're an appeal to recognize the rational faculties with which we are born and which we spontaneously utilize. Now, embracing Reed's common sense first principles allows us to begin the knowing process with human consciousness while at the same time asserting that such would not be possible apart from a creator. And I think that is a very healthy corrective to Van Til's presuppositionalism. Now, second, there are several areas in Reed's thought that Orthodox Reformed Christians might find problematic, especially Reed's endorsement of natural theology, along with the telling absence of any discussion of the effects of Adam's fall upon human nature. But we do not need to follow Reed in every area of his thought to appreciate and draw upon his insights regarding first principles and the related common sense test for truth. As Paul Helm points out, there's nothing intrinsic to Reed's common sense philosophy which is antithetical to Reformed doctrine. Whatever theological weaknesses may exist in Reed's overall philosophy can surely be mitigated by considering how the old Princetonians, especially Warfield, were able to utilize Scottish common sense realism as modified in light of Reformed doctrine, especially considering the noetic effects of sin, along with the necessity of regeneration being prior to faith. Warfield was, to my mind, on the right track when he argued that the certitude of the truth of Christianity, quote, is at bottom nothing other than the conviction that God in Christ is reconciling the world with himself. It is only by the direct act of faith, laying hold of Jesus as Redeemer, that we may obtain either conviction of the truth of the Christian religion or the assurance of salvation, end of quote. And so such faith is not a blind or ungrounded epistemological leap in the dark. Quote, again, for ourselves, Warfield writes, we confess we can conceive of no act of faith in any kind which is not grounded in evidence. Faith is a specific form or persuasion or conviction, and all persuasion or conviction is grounded in evidence. And Warfield says that in his review of Bovink's Der Zekerheit des Gelus. Now, we can surely hear a loud echo from Thomas Reed and Warfield's conception that faith requires sufficient grounds and evidence. But this echo also requires additional biblical qualification. The reason why people do not believe the gospel is not that there's insufficient reason given by God to provide grounds for faith. God gives evidences which meet the needs of our common sense test for truth. Jesus was raised from the dead or he wasn't. And that claim is intelligible to Christian and non-Christian alike. The reason why people reject the gospel with sufficient grounds to believe it is because of human sin. And that's a point not directly addressed by Reed. The biblical record is crystal clear that all members of Adam's race inevitably suppress God's truth and unrighteousness, and that's to quote Paul again from Romans 1. Like Reed, Warfield believed that all humans possess the innate capacity to believe the gospel because the evidence demonstrates that Christianity is objectively true. But Warfield also understood full well the damage wrought upon us by the fall. And Warfield speaks directly to this when he describes the pre-fall consciousness of humanity as reflecting, quote, a glad and loving trust in the Creator. But after Adam's fall, human consciousness was distorted to the point that it now reflects a profound sense of distrust, unbelief, fear, and despair in relation to the Creator. As a consequence, says Warfield, we sinful humans no longer possess the subjective ability to respond to Christian truth claims in faith. So, the problem is not a lack of evidence for the truth of Christianity, but rather a universal and sinful unwillingness to believe the facts of God's revelation, which are in themselves worthy of our trust. It is the Holy Spirit's supernatural work to give the sinful human heart a new power to respond to the grounds of faith already given by God, Christian evidences, which are sufficient to persuade anyone and already present in the mind. Now, the subjective certainty of faith of which Scripture repeatedly speaks therefore must be supplied by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the elect through the preaching of the gospel. And that gospel, lest we forget, is a message grounded in the God-given evidence for the truth of Christianity. The Holy Spirit creates the subjective ability not through additional evidences for the truth of Christianity, as though the evidence God has already given is insufficient. but rather through a supernatural act of the new birth. People who are dead in sin will not believe until made alive. Yet, as Warfield reminds us, the Holy Spirit does not produce faith without grounds, and these grounds include those Christian evidences associated with the preaching of the gospel. Now, third, Reed's common sense test for truth fit very nicely with the kind of truth claims the biblical writers actually make when they use arguments from contingency and causality, when they tell the Greeks and the Roman pagans that God made the world, as Paul does in Acts chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. Reed's stress upon the objectivity of facts, grounded in our direct perception of the external world, seems to square with Paul's appeal to Jesus' resurrection as confirmation of the true gospel that he preached to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. The biblical writers never seek to prove the existence of God, although they do point out that God is the ultimate cause of all things and the author, capital A to use Reed's term, of human nature. Paul is not shy about telling the Athenians gathered on Mars Hill that one of their own poets had declared, "In him we live and move and have our being." And so neither Paul nor any other biblical writer, for that matter, asks his audience to, quote, assume Christian presuppositions for the sake of argument, so that they can understand the content of what is being proclaimed. Paul's appeal is to a God whom his audiences already know, and to a knowledge they presently possess, but which is sinfully suppressed. And so when Paul proclaims that the resurrection as an historical event is the proof that his preaching about Jesus is true, Paul need not explain what he means, nor even defend the possibility of miracles. It is a very common sense kind of claim to preach that Jesus was crucified on a Friday and raised bodily from the dead 3 days later. Everyone who heard Paul preach without prior critical reflection or philosophical sophistication grasp the significance of that claim. Impossible as it may seem, if Jesus was raised bodily, then Paul and his gospel are vindicated. His message must be believed and embraced by faith. His claims cannot be rejected or dismissed, but only on self-consciously prejudicial or irrational grounds. People do not like the implication of Paul's preaching, precisely because they do understand the all-encompassing nature of Paul's truth claim. People then as now do not like to acknowledge that they're guilty before God and in desperate need of a Savior. They may reject Paul's gospel, but Jesus' tomb is still empty. The proof which God has given still stands over them like the proverbial sword of Damocles. And that fact alone establishes the truth of Paul's claim and will convict those who reject it until they die, or they manage to shove it from their consciousness, or until they embrace it. Fourth and last, Reed's notion that common sense is universal gives us an important way to establish non-neutral common ground with non-Christians. This is something that Francis Schaeffer is very capable and competent of doing. Instead of the us regenerate against them unregenerate a priori categories that I think sadly characterize presuppositional apologetics, Reed begins with the universal common ground. What is that? The external world and everything that happens in it. But the non-Christian must live and operate in a world which cries out that it was created by God and that we as creatures can navigate that world only because this is how God has made us. There is common ground, as Paul was able to find with Jews and Greeks, but no neutrality, as seen in Paul's direct challenge to Greek pagans. If true, that opens wide the range of effective apologetic arguments. So what do we say by way of conclusion? Well, although long overlooked, Reed's philosophy of common sense offers a very useful way of establishing non-neutral common ground directly in human nature. This is important in an age of supposed self-authenticating religious claims such as our age. Transcendental arguments such as Reed's are especially helpful because they force non-Christians to justify their arguments against Christianity. From where do these arguments against Christianity come, and how are they justified? And you'll find that non-Christians struggle to answer these questions, and Reed gives us a very helpful and practical way to exploit this weakness. Reed's notion of truth is objective and immediate, This, apart from a priori categories and ideal theories like Kant and Locke and Hume and others, clearly echoes the approach taken by the Apostle Paul, and it provides an epistemological footing for the chief argument in defense of Christianity, which is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so for those who wish to integrate apologetic arguments into evangelistic contexts, which is something that I'm very passionate about, Reed offers a suitable and non-philosophical epistemological justification for Christian truth claims. Should someone predict their own resurrection and then rise again Jesus? The only conclusion is that proclaimed by Paul. God has given us proof which is grounded in the facts of Revelation. The declaration he is risen requires nothing but common sense to fully understand, but only the Holy Spirit can enable those who understand to truly believe. And so may the Reed resurgence continue. Thank you.